The title of my sermon this morning is The Sobering Reality of Demas. The Sobering Reality of Demas. Christian defection is one of the most sobering realities to consider. Whether it be someone who has professed the name of Christ for an extended period of time and then completely abandons the faith, even though by all appearances they seemed like genuine Christians. And then all of a sudden they renounce the name of Christ. I don't know if you recall, one of the most recent ones for me is Joshua Harris. Or perhaps the well-known pastors who have preached sound doctrine for years, only to have the veil removed by God to uncover a scandalous life of sin. Whether it be outright apostasy or falling into disrepute, the mere reality of Christian defection is as terrifying as it is devastating. And it always seems to come as a surprise or a shock to us. And I think this happens for several reasons. I think partly it's because love, Christian love, believes the best, as 1 Corinthians 13 talks about. And so because we have come to love these people, because of their apparent love for the truth, and perhaps because of the impact of their own ministry in our lives, we want to give them the benefit of the doubt. Innocent until proven guilty, and we aren't the spiritual police or the spiritual private investigators trying to catch everyone in their sin. And so when it surfaces, we're shocked. I also think it comes as a shock with certain individuals because of the pedestals that we sometimes put people on, especially well-known pastors. And so when the defection surfaces, it's just hard to believe. And another reason it can come as a surprise to us is because at times, some of us think, how could somebody do something like that? Implying that perhaps you don't think that it could happen to you. Oh, just think of the disciples and what they must have been going through when Judas betrayed Jesus. He did ministry with them. He did miracles with them. He took care of the money. He had their trust. And you remember that all of them, even Judas, denied that it would be one of them that betrayed Jesus. And so it can be that spiritual pride in our lives can leave us self-righteously shocked at the spiritual defection of another. And I think initial shock will always probably be there at the devastating news of Christian defection. But the reality of it shouldn't surprise us, but rather serve as a warning that none of us are above stumbling into egregious sin. And God's word gives no shortage of warning in relation to the reality of things like false teachers and false sheep, false converts. Jesus spoke pointedly about the reality and the future of false converts. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, you know that this is the great Sermon on the Mount. This is He's preaching to his disciples, but the crowds had gathered all around him. Many different things were addressed. You remember the Beatitudes at the beginning. When it gets to the end, he just sets a weight of conviction upon his hearers. And he calls them to decisiveness. He calls them to weigh out what he has taught them and to hear it and to obey it. And he says in verse 13, listen to this. Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. Look at this. And there are many who enter through it. And the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Jesus says when it comes to becoming a genuine Christian, that is a very narrow and difficult thing. Few even find the path, the narrow path that leads to life. And so he goes on and says in verse 15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, or are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, and the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That is judgment. So then you will know them by their fruits. So he says this, look at this, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. That is to say, not everyone who claims that Jesus is their Lord on that day. Did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform... We'll enter the kingdom of heaven. Sorry, verse 21. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day. There again, just pointing to this reality that Jesus said there would be many false Christians. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. We're shocked when somebody who grows up in the church and hears the gospel so well and so right and who professes the name of Christ only to walk away. And there are many who are even deceived right now all the way on into that final day. Lord, did I not do all this stuff in your name? Many. And so he says to them, listen, you've got to act upon these words that I have said to you. You can either be like the man who builds his house on the rock or the man who builds his house upon the sand. You'll all get all the same experiences in life. You'll all have all the same trials, all the same difficulties. But the only one who will stand who is the one who listens to my word and does what I say. You know the story. The wind blew and the floods came. Jesus would say in Luke 6, why do you call me Lord, Lord and not do what I say? You know, and some of this is easy to detect, right? We look out at some of those massive churches, perhaps things you'd find on TV, and you see the false doctrine ever so clearly. And all the fluff that is out there and so prevalent. And so we can see, okay, yeah, many. You know, many will say to me on that day. But for some, only time can reveal. At the 1 Timothy chapter 5, it talks about in relation to elders that some of their sin, you know, it just shows up right away and it's there. You can see it. Deal with it. But for some, it's going to follow after. In other words, it's just going to come out at the end. Only time can reveal, like with Judas, and perhaps Demas. This morning, I want us to consider the sobering reality of Demas from 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, and I'll read that for you here. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. I want us to consider this in two ways this morning. First, I just want to consider what it is that happened to Demas. What happened to him? And second, what are we to do about Demas? Why is it there? Why did God leave that on the pages of Scripture for all generations of Christianity to see? So what happened to him and what are we supposed to do about it? Number one, what happened to Demas? Again, for Demas, and I'll stop there for a second just to remind you. Remember, in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14, he's mentioned among the other of the eight that Paul mentions there as a ministry companion of Paul. In Philemon chapter 1, verse 24, the only chapter, he's described as a fellow worker with Paul. Demas was in ministry with the Apostle Paul. He was in a biblical ministry. I mean, he had the true gospel. If anybody would have had right theology, it would be Demas. And it was a real ministry in the midst that it was tested by persecution. I mean, he was there where Paul was in prison in Rome for the sake of the gospel. This guy, to some degree, was suffering for Christ. I mean, it's not like he was in the ministry team with somebody like Joel Osteen or Rick Warren. Where there's all fluff and no substance. All falsehood and no truth. I mean, this is a man who was with people who not only knew and taught the Bible, they wrote the Bible in Luke and the Apostle Paul. Demas did real gospel ministry. You could say that he sat under the pastor par excellence. I mean, we would be hard-pressed to find anyone as more influential or more faithful and more accurate in exposition and theology than the Apostle Paul, right? Demas had everything going for him, spiritually speaking. So what happened to him? How do you go from being a fellow worker with the man that God had chosen to use as an instrument to turn the world upside down with the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ to totally abandoning him? How do you be with him in prison and then walk away from it all? We'll look back at 2 Timothy 4 there in verse 10. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. And that desertion does speak of a final desertion, total abandonment, leaving Paul in a desperate situation. Earlier, Paul would tell Timothy, don't be ashamed of my chains. Stay the course. For Demas to walk away from Paul was to walk away from the gospel. Let's be very clear on that. Demas took his eyes off the prize, if you will. Demas found more comfort in the things of this world than in the things of eternity. He had a life of compromise, if you will. More pleasure in the world than in the world to come. More delight in this present age than in Christ and his future appearing. Had having loved this present world. Paul here makes a summary statement about Demas. You want to sum up the life of Demas? Paul just did. He loved this present world. And he tells us why Demas totally abandoned him. He loved this present world. That is, he cherished it. He had a deep affection for it. He was fully attached to it. He loved it so much so that it was the character of his life and the cause of his defection. I don't know if it was money. I don't know if it was entertainment. I don't know if it was just that the persecution got turned up and Demas was like, no way. I mean, this is Paul writing just before he would be headed for the cause of Christ. Paul no longer in house arrest. He's in a dungeon cell awaiting his death. It doesn't say that he's worried here, though, exactly. It says that he loves this world. This present world, this phrase highlights the temporary or momentary nature of his affection. Paul's being very clear here. It's limited to the moment. It does not go beyond what is in the here and now. And it's the word for age. It's not the word for cosmos. Referring specifically to this age as opposed to the age to come. It speaks of everything this world has to offer and only what this world has to offer. And you know Paul is getting at this because of what he said just 10 words earlier in chapter 4, verse 8. Just look at what he says, 6 through 8 here. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I'm about to die. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Oh, to be able to say those words, right? Verse 8, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Same word for love in verse 8 and verse 10. What Demas loved was the exact opposite of what the genuine believer loves. This present age. Now again, there's something in us that wants to give Demas the benefit of the doubt. I mean, we think about Mark from last time, right? He deserted Paul at some point and then came back. And so perhaps it's like, well, maybe Demas returned. And maybe because of our own affection for the things of this world, right? It's like we see that hint of Demas inside of us where, oh, the stuff here is just, oh, so good at times. And it's hard to look to what is unseen as opposed to what is seen. Or we're rooting for him. We want him to return, just like we saw Peter deny Christ and come back, and John Mark again deserted Paul and came back. And we aren't told whether or not Demas became like John Mark, but I'll tell you this, Mark is mentioned in this context, up against Demas, if you will. Just in the next verse, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. So what we can see for sure is this. What Paul wants us to get from the context is this. When you think of chapter 4, verse 8, and then verse 11, is that Paul doesn't leave any room for a positive outlook for Demas. Paul is saying that Demas is gone and never coming back. You can kind of even see this in verse 16 where he says, hey, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. It's like the apostles at the outset, or the disciples when Jesus went to the cross and Peter denies Christ and the rest of the disciples scatter. There's something of this where they, at Paul's first offense, they're like, no, we're not. I don't want any of that. But he says, I'm not going to count that against them. In verse 16, may not be counted against them. The Lord was with me. But there seems to be, they'll come back. But Demas gets the only description, summary of life. He loved this present world. And if you think about the whole purpose Paul writes this second letter to Timothy, you could summarize the letter of 2 Timothy in one word and it would be finish. Finish well. Finish what you started. Finish the race that is marked out for you. Don't desert the gospel. Faithfully preach it, no matter the cost. And just in case you think that you are immune to defection, consider Demas. And remember, Timothy and Demas were doing ministry together back when Paul wrote Colossians. Colossians 1:1 says Timothy's with Paul. Colossians 4:14 says Demas is with Paul. They were friends. I think what happened to Demas is what Jesus talks about in the parable of the soils. Turn over to Mark chapter 4. Jesus turns to parables here. If you go back to like Matthew 13, there's a parallel context there, and the Jews, that generation of Jews has just, and the leaders have just said, hey, this guy does, Jesus does all his works by the power of Satan. And so Jesus turns to parables in judgment upon that generation, saying, no longer is the gospel revealed to them. And he tells the disciples here, it's been given to you, however, by God. And so in chapter 4, he gives this parable. He says, listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. And he says this in front of a very large crowd, by the way, verse 1 says. As he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came up and ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Verse 7, other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Verse 8, other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. And the point is this, there's only one soil that genuinely received the Word of God. And so he goes on to explain it down in verse 13 and 14 and following. He says, the sower sows the Word. These are the ones who are beside the road where it is the word is sown, and when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. 2 Corinthians 4 tells us the God of this world has blinded the eyes. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places who, when they heard the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. Think of all the hundreds of Billy Graham crusades, and I'm not saying anything negative about him in particular at this moment, but just the thousands of thousands of thousands that would walk forward. And then, verse 18, and others are the ones on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word. Now listen to this. But the worries of the world, that word is the word age, same as in 2 Timothy 4:10, and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. And those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil, and they heard the word and accepted and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold. I think you find Mark among the thorns. Sorry, Demas, not Mark. In Mark, among the thorns. Started out well. Even counted the cost to some degree. Suffered for the cause of Christ for some years. And then totally abandoned the gospel. The cares of this world, this present age. Again, we're not told exactly what it is about the world that Demas loved. The deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things, that's for sure, right? At best, I think, you probably find Demas as the 1 John 2:19 who went out from us because he wasn't really of us. There, John writing to encourage believers, hey, this is how you know if you're a Christian. And then 2:19 he says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. They love the things of this world. Verse 15, 16, and 17. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Though Demas had it all, he was seduced by this world. One pastor put it this way: how easy it is to maintain a religious veneer while all the time we are living for the things of this world. At worst, Demas could be what's described in Acts chapter 20, where Paul says to the Ephesian elders. He gets ready to go to Jerusalem and face much persecution there. He tells them in verse 28 of Acts chapter 20, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. It's precious to him. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. And Demas had some sort of leadership scenario with Paul. Whatever the case, whether you want to press it all the way and say Demas was not a genuine believer, whether he was a genuine Christian or not, the point is this. Don't be like Demas. Don't be like Demas. Don't get trapped by this world. Which really brings us to a second way to look at this. Point number two, what are we to do about Demas? What are we to do about him? Again, the answer is this, don't be like him. Don't fall into the same trap. Don't allow the things of this world to have your heart. Don't live for money or what money can buy. 1 Timothy 6, right? You brought nothing into this world. You can take nothing out of it. Don't compromise. Don't just settle in and put yourself on cruise control and say, okay, we're just going to get there. Don't strive to build around yourself a kingdom here and now. And so how do you do that? How do you avoid turning into Demas? I'm going to ask myself this question a lot. I'm a young person. Well, there's two things here that I think 2 Timothy shows us. Two things to help you genuinely avoid becoming Demas. Number one, I would say cling to the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture. Have a firm, tight grip on the sufficiency of Scripture, meaning that nothing else is sufficient for life and godliness. Be narrow about what you depend upon for your sanctification. Cling to the sufficiency of Scripture. And Paul tells Timothy this all throughout chapter 3, right? He says in verse 1, realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. We looked at this in January, or late December or something. Lovers of self, lovers of money. Okay, a whole list that describes America here and now. Verse 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, right? That is the society within which we live. And then he says, false teachers are coming too. And in verse 13 says, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. In other words, it's just going to get worse from here. So much so that in verse 12 he says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You will not be able to hide your love for Christ. So he says, with all of that coming, he tells Timothy in verse 14, you, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable, sufficient for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. It equips you for every good work, the good works that God prepared beforehand that you would walk in them, from Ephesians chapter 2. Hold on to the Bible. Get into this book and let it get into you. Know that this is your lifeline. You can't know God apart from the Bible. You can't obey God apart from the Bible. You need it. It's His Word. We're dependent upon not bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. And Paul would tell the Ephesian elders the same thing in Acts chapter 20. Remember, right after he says to them about the ravenous wolves that will come in among you, he tells them, verse 30, so, and from your own selves men will rise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Verse 31, therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. And now, look at this, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. How do you make it to the end? This book. This book. You want to be among the sanctified? Hold fast to this book. Cling to the sufficiency of Scripture. Secondly, cultivate a love for the appearing of Christ. And you're going to need that. You're going to need the Bible to do that, right? The sufficiency of Scripture. You're going to believe what God says about the end. Cultivate a love for the appearing of Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I read these verses for you already. I'll start in verse 1. Look at this. I solemnly charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Oh, don't look to the right and to the left. Don't get caught up in all the isms and all of the different movements that are going to come in and try to sweep you away. Certainly, already in 1 Timothy 6, he already said, do not love riches, for the love of money is the root of all evil. Preach the word. Because, like we said, the word is that which is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that you may be adequate. So preach the word in light of the one who is to judge the living and the dead and his appearing and his kingdom, all future. Verse 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Get yourself so fixed on the reality that this world is not your home. Get yourself fixated, devoted to the reality that Jesus is coming back. Oh, there's so much in the Bible. I'm amazed at how much the Bible expresses the sanctifying effect of an eternal perspective. Well, let's just go through some passages together for a little bit here. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. In other words, if you have genuinely come to Christ, if you have been raised with him, that is, spiritually speaking, made new, you have repented and placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's genuinely saved you. You've truly committed yourself to him and his lordship in your life. If you've been raised up with Christ, then keep seeking the things above. He starts to define that even further, where he's seated at the right hand of God, where Christ is. He says again, set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. In other words, you're in him now, spiritually speaking. It's hidden, meaning the world cannot see it. But then verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, presently speaking, when he's revealed, that is when the entire world gets to see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. You're going to be right there with Christ when he reveals himself to the entire world. He's saying, fix your mind on things above, not on the things of this earth. And he says all that before he says in verse 5, therefore, and if you remember this way back when we were enjoying the COVID shutdown, put to death the deeds of your body. Get your mind fixed on heaven so that you can kill that which is attached to this earth. It was read for us earlier in 1 John chapter 3. The sanctifying effect of an eternal perspective. 1 John 3. What an incredible thought. How great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. I mean, he picked you up out of your sin, out of your rebellion, out of your wickedness, and washed you off and made you his child. He identifies himself with you. What love is that? Only a love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? It's not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, verse 2, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Jesus' resurrection was the first fruits of the coming resurrection, that our bodies will be like his glorious body. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. There's two active agents in the sanctification process of our lives, right? The Holy Spirit being the primary. He is the one who moves in us to give us the desire and the ability to live a life that pleases God. But we ourselves, putting in maximum effort to say, I don't want to be like this world. And to purify ourselves as we await that day when we're going to stand in his presence. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Okay, persecution here. Right? The believers that Peter writes to, if they're not under persecution yet, then they are about to be. Persecution of Nero spreading rapidly, fast. What does he tell them? First, he reminds them of such a great salvation that they have and that their inheritance is fixed for them. It's imperishable and it's undefiled. It's not going to fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. So what do? Verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Look at this. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Christ is fully revealed, we're going to get more grace. I mean, well, think of the grace you've experienced now. There's more waiting. It's just going to be grace upon grace for all eternity. Fix your hope, not just wishful thinking, but your absolute confidence, total assurance. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why? Because when you're thinking about what is to come, you're not seduced by what is here. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Why? Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Eternal perspective, sufficiency of Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I just wanted to show you, look at how many times God in his word says, if you look at the end, it helps you with now. 2 Corinthians 5 comes right after, you know, verses 16 through 18 of chapter 4, where it talks about how our outer man is decaying. We don't lose heart because our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. In comparison to the glory that's to come, the trials that we're facing are a momentary light affliction. Pastor Moses has preached on this a couple times. Verse 18, while we look at not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Not at what is temporal, but the things which are eternal. And so he goes into chapter 5 talking about our bodies as a mere tent. It's just here for now. We're passing through in one sense. When you get to verse 7, verse 6, we are at home in the body. We are knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, meaning while we're here on earth, we're not with him yet. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. Now ask yourself this question. Would you rather be with Jesus now? Or would you rather stick around to see what other fun things can happen here? Now, I'm not saying God has put you here, and so you are like, man, I just wish I was there. I'm not going to do anything. If we're here, it's necessary that we stay working, honoring God with our lives. You know, some people say, I just want to see my kids graduate. Oh, I just want to see them get married. Oh, I just want to... Not bad desires. But do you want to see Christ? Are you ready to see Christ? Paul says, we would rather be absent from the body and to be at home, look at that, at home with the Lord, no longer in the tent, here. There's nothing good about being in a tent, by the way, just a joking. I know you all love camping. I don't. Therefore, we are also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Is that your ambition? Is that what you're chasing hard after right now? Pleasing the Lord? Is that your pursuit? Why? Well, because there's an end to all this. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Only believers will be there at that part. So that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what has been done, whether good or the word bad doesn't really carry what is being said there, more useless. Remember, we're not going to be judged according to our sins as Christians. We aren't. Jesus died for our sins. But all the time that we wasted. Now that. There might not be tears on into eternity, but I'm sure there will be tears for us when we see our Savior. And realize, oh, I wish I would have been more faithful. 1 Corinthians 15, in light of the awesome chapter on the resurrection, right? Well, that glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ points to something even more. Towards the end, in verse 50, I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and will be changed. Perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal put on immortality. In other words, our bodies are going to be transformed like Jesus is going to transform our lowly bodies into His glorious body. Who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 57. So then what are we to do? Therefore, my beloved brethren, sit on the couch and just wait till He comes back. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Devote yourself to His church. One more, Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. Again, this points us backward and forward. For the grace of God has appeared, that's Christ. Christ is the manifestation of grace, right? God is grace, just as God is love, God is holy. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. In other words, the only way you're going to get saved is through Jesus Christ. He's not one way for some one of you, and there's a different way for somebody else. He's the one that has brought salvation to anybody who's going to get saved. Now look at what it does to the person, though. Instructing us to say no to sin and yes to God. Look at that, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. Where? In the present age. Same term. As 2 Timothy 4:10. Not loving this present age, but living in it for God. It's a good phrase, in the world, not of it, right? Well, look at this, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope, that is the confident assurance, and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, an incredible passage on the deity of Jesus Christ. When He comes back, that's what we're looking for. Who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. In other words, grace changes your life. And it causes you to want heaven. It is so easy to just be lulled to sleep, if you will, by the comforts that we have, especially in this country. And there are a lot of fun things out there. Fun trips that you can go on. Family time. Things to enjoy that you can watch and laugh together. And there are hardships in this world that also kind of just cause us to somewhat feel like, I'm just going to despair. How long is this going to go on? It's easy to love this present world. I mean, if we're really honest with ourselves, right? It is easy to just, everything for us is right here, and we just want this. One little thing right now. People have used the term cheap substitutes. Created to worship God, and we worship everything else. The call of God through Demas is, do not love this world. Don't get stuck living for the here and now. Certainly not wickedness, but also not the non-wicked stuff either. Don't get trapped worrying about all this stuff here. Certainly don't give as your ambition anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Father, oh Lord, we thank you for your wonderful word. Both the promises and the blessings and the warnings. Oh Lord, help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of the Father. Help us to set aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles us and run the race that you have marked out for us. Oh Lord, we'd be foolish to think that we're just going to earn our way to heaven all the way till the end. That's not what your word is saying. Our hope is in Christ and Christ alone. But there's a real call upon our lives as Christians to live for Christ. And we do that because this world's not our home. Christ is coming back. And you have told us what to do and what not to do. And we want to hear well done. Lord, we thank you for your grace and we ask for your help. Not to love the things of this world, but rather to love the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.